And let's continue on here dealing with this issue of the degradation. And what happens, of course, as you see throughout these verses, there is a deterioration in the human experience that is consummate with the deterioration in their theology. And again, very much, life is a reflection of theology. What one believes about God in large measure determines how one acts and what one pursues. So the one we left off here, we're getting ready to dive into verse 23. We finished up verse 22, essentially. Although they constantly claimed to be wise people, they became fools. And exchanged. And that's where we are here now. The verb alasso means to alter it. Here it has the sense of changing or exchanging one thing for another. And 27, it should also be understood as a constative aorist, which views the action as a whole. Again, it stresses the action as a fact, without regard to how, when, where, or why, or even how often they do this. It's just a general blanket statement, sort of, that they exchange this for that. 28, when the verb alasso and also its cognates and its related forms are followed by the preposition in, it indicates that one thing was changed or exchanged, and exchanged is a better translation for this construction, with or for another. Thus, thing A is exchanged for thing B with no loss of intrinsic quality. Thing A still remains thing A, and thing B still remains thing B. 30, however, the important thing here is that the glory of God always remains the glory of God. The rejection and exchange does not affect God. And this is one of the problems with mankind that they don't seem to get. You can't do anything against the truth. You can't change God. You can ignore God. You can reject God. You can blow him off. You can do whatever you want. But in the end, it doesn't change God. It just ends up changing you. And that's the problem with mankind they don't get, is that they're not changing God in any of this. But the God remains who he is. He is an objective reality, a fact. But unfortunately, when they make these exchanges, they degrade. 31, their folly is seen in their willingness to exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for anything. I mean, this is the pinnacle of what one could aspire to, especially for that which is significantly less. 32, in this context, the phrase the glory of God does not refer to the matter of actively glorifying God, as it does say in John 11:4. But refers to the previous aspects of God that man could see through creation. His power and his divinity. The fact that God is divine. That he is beyond human. And well beyond human at that. In 33, the English term glory is the translation of the Hebrew noun kavod, which literally means to be heavy or weighty. In 1 Samuel, that word is used of a guy that was fat. So, heavy. Politically, we'll be politically correct. We won't call him fat. We'll call him heavy. Or vertically challenged. His weight is fine. It's just that his height is, he's short for his weight. So from the literal usage, the figurative usage is of being weighty, important or impressive or worthy of respect is readily understood. So 34, when one considers pardon me, the attributes of God, it becomes evident that the attributes of his power and divinity far surpass the qualities that exist within lesser creatures. 1 Chronicles 29:11. And so again, anytime we're considering the issue of God, who he is, what comprises his essence, what he's actually like, certain factors come out. That one, he is far beyond human. He is far more glorious in every aspect. 1 Chronicles 29:11, David is praying here. He starts in verse 10, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in heaven and on earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt your head over yourself, rather, as head or authority over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. And so God obviously has tremendous capabilities. I mean, I don't think there's any question. Job 37:22, this is reflected. Again, Job, one of the more ancient books in the Bible, chronologically. Job fits back in the time of Genesis, really, probably, but during the life of either Isaac or Jacob. I think more towards the life of Jacob, but that's still fairly ancient because we're talking pre-descent into Egypt. Job 37:22, out of the north comes gold and splendor. Around God is awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and he will do no violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men fear him, or they should. He does not regard any that are wise of heart. God's not impressed with human systems of arrogance and knowledge and all of that. God's beyond all that. Psalm 104:1, the last one here. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out the heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. And he's established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. Well, from an historical standpoint, it will totter, as we find out. But in the stages, obviously, as one considers creation, the earth is sound. It's fundamentally sound. It's stable. And it continues to be stable to this very day. But the wickedness of man upon the earth is weighing heavily upon the earth. And at one point, in one of the prophecies, the earth totters to and fro like a drunkard. So 35, does anyone dare to compare the infinite nature of the other unseen attributes of righteousness, justice, love, knowledge, power, and truth that God possesses to those possessed by finite creatures? Revelation 15:4. Actually, it kind of begins in verse 3. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." In 36, his true glory is expressed by various theophanies in the Old Testament. A theophany comes from a Greek compound that means theos, for God, and phino, to be visible or to be manifest. So a theophany is a visible manifestation of God in the Old Testament. Not in his full essence, because it would kill everybody. So God has to bring it down a notch, or 10,000, in order for man to be able to even see him or deal with him. But a very common form is that of light, a transcendent light that surpasses human comprehension. Psalm 8:1, that God dwells, again, covering himself, as he said in that other psalm, with light like it was a cloak, like it was a coat. He just wraps himself in light and you can't see him. Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. 1 Timothy 6:16 says God dwells in unapproachable light. And the fact that people claim to have seen God or seen the Lord, well, it's nonsense. There's no indication that he's revealing himself other than through his word right now. And most people will just reject that. He says, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. That's the eternal kingdom. 1 John 1:5, he says, and this is the message that we have heard from him and we announce to you. Our goal is for you to share fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father. This is the nature of what the Christian leader is supposed to be. He's supposed to be one who has fellowship with God and tells people, emulate me, follow me, think like I think. You think you're smart, but you need to think like me. That's the big issue. And to the extent that you orient to that, well, to that extent, you share in the fellowship with God. 1 John 1:5, this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And in verse 3, he said, what we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father. And then Revelation 21, as we see in the final dispensation of things, in the eternal state, this is after the new heaven and the new earth has been spoken into existence. In verse 1 of this chapter, for the first earth passed away and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And this city is about 1,500 miles wide by 1,500 miles long by about 1,500 miles high. Again, whether it's shaped in the form of a pyramid or a cube is debatable. But in either case, it is a big place. Again, if you take half of the United States, essentially, build one city and then build it up 1,500 miles high. That gives you the idea of the size of it. And in verse 11, here he talks about the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And then verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, it'd be like Vegas, only better. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And then in verse 22, or chapter 22, we get some insights into the nature of the eternal state. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. And verse 5, and there will be no longer any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. So 37 here, it is evident that the glory of God is expressed through his activities, which include everything from initial creation, formation of angels, men, and the world, to his actions in providing temporal and eternal deliverance or salvation. Jeremiah 10, 6 through 16. So God acts in fundamental ways that are consistent with his essence. As Jeremiah and many of the prophets will acknowledge, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. And so this is in direct contradiction to what we see in Romans, where they knew there was a God, and they won't even acknowledge this. And yet the adjusted believer says, yeah, there's not only a God, he's a powerful God, he's a mighty God, and we owe him allegiance. For among the wise men of all the nation and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood, beaten silver that is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman in the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord God is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus you will say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the heaven and from under the heavens, or from the earth, rather, and from under the heavens. And so one of the things, of course, at the end of all of this, in the dissolution and disposition of all things, all these pursuits that men engaged in, whether it was idol worship, that's part of it, big time here, as we see in our verse in Romans and in the Old Testament. And there's nothing new under the sun. And so they're still doing this. It's all going to pass away. It's all going to amount to nothing. Their heritage, their legacy, nothing. They're going to lose everything in the end. And that's what's sad. And so he goes on here to describe how God made the earth, established the world by his wisdom, stretched out the heavens. A matter of fact, very few people even understand that. That the initial formation of the atmosphere around planet Earth is a word in the Hebrew that means to stretch something very thin. And essentially what he did was take water. There was in the initial stages, the formation of restoration, the earth, because of the judgment on Satan, had been covered with water. So it was packed in ice. Now, this was the first time he's going to engage in a watery catastrophe. So all the earth's like a big giant ice ball. Well, the Holy Spirit, as it says, the Spirit of God hovered or brooded over the surface of the waters. That's a word that's used of a chick or a hen, rather, hovering, brooding over her eggs to warm them and to hatch them, to bring forth life. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He unthaws this giant ice pack. Why was it packed in ice? That was when it became without form. In other words, everywhere you look, it was like you, if you go to Antarctica, it's all pretty much just the same. Well, that's how the whole earth was. A complete icy wasteland. And without inhabitants. He ran the demons off the planet. Satan and his hordes. Who had taken up residence here. And so he warms this up. And as the waters cover the planet, he takes the waters. And this deal called atmosphere is referred to by a verb that means to stretch thin. He stretched water so thin that he got air. Tell me how to do that. I'd like to see the formula for that one. How do you do that? And so he had, and then he talks about the waters above. There's this vapor canopy that exists. Obviously it has to be vapor. It can't be like literal water. There's not a ring of water around the earth. Well, there wasn't anyway. It's a vapor canopy. And this had a lot of great effects. Essentially, it rendered the earth here a giant terrarium, a giant greenhouse. So everything was, you know, grew and was exuberant, and the atmosphere was wonderful. Adam and Eve, probably the mean temperature, it's suggested, the mean temperature would have been about 93 or 94 degrees all the time. Now, it would cool off slightly at night when the sun went down. But because of this, it kept it, you know, at a pretty constant form. But if you're naked and you're beautiful, who cares, right? Anyway, this is the atmosphere. And this vapor canopy existed until the time of the flood. And then there was a mechanism in which it was destroyed. And this accounted for why it rained 40 days and 40 nights. This is not the primary source of the floodwaters. The primary source of the floodwaters is when this all happened back at restoration in Genesis. When he created this vapor canopy, the other waters he stored in subterranean grounds in order to make the dry ground appear. He drained off the water and they were stored in these subterranean caverns. And then something happened that hit the earth. And even science will acknowledge this, that there was a huge meteorite or asteroid impact at some point, and it was an extinction event. And they know it. And we can tell you where it happened in the Bible, Genesis 6. And they won't accept it. No, it can't be that. Well, that's exactly what you say happened. There was a mass extinction event. And it was caused by something hitting planet Earth. And maybe several somethings. I've watched some shows, and you go down into somewhere around the Yucatan Peninsula, and there is this huge, and you can't see it because it's mostly covered with water now. But there is this huge crater where something struck the earth, and it would. And of course, we're talking about forces that are beyond our comprehension. If you're coming in at something like this great speed that it would have to be moving at, speed enough to when it hit it knocked the earth off its axis. That is significant. And it's coming in hot. Because the second it hits that vapor canopy, I mean, the supercharged steam up here, and this is coming in from outer space. So this thing's on the order of absolute zero in terms of temperature. It's very, very cold. What happens when you put steam with something very, very cold? It condenses the steam. The water condenses out of it. That's what happened here. And so the earth, anyway, the subterranean caverns, this impact also busts them open. All those waters come spilling out. And those are the main source of the floodwaters that flooded planet Earth. They don't do it anymore, but they're still online. And for some of you may be familiar with it, but there's this satirical magazine called the Wittenberg Door. And Wittenberg in Germany, was where Martin Luther posted his 95 theses to fight against the Catholic Church. But it's a satirical magazine, and in one of the deals they had the Diary of Noah, and it was pretty funny. Day one, rain. Day two, rain. Day three, rain. Then it got kind of funny too. Day 26, I'm not sure why, but Ham keeps winning in Udo. And then also, I think about day 40 or so, he said, God may not have wanted the tsetse fly on planet Earth because something landed on my neck and I just killed it. He said, maybe I shouldn't write this down. So, but this is kind of, you know, it's satire. It's supposed to be funny. But so Noah goes through all of this. This whole thing is a year-long event, this flood event. It doesn't happen fast. It's a year-long before all the waters achieve their maximum height, which was 15 cubits, it says, above the highest mountain. So 22 and a half feet or so above the highest mountain. And even that atheistic idiot, Bill Cosby, got it right. How long can you tread water? Well, not for a year. That's for sure. And that's how long it took for all of this to kind of come to pass. So as he says here, he makes all this. He stretched out the heavens by his understanding. In verse 14, every man is stupid. You got to love the Bible. Devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful. That's our word hevel, and we saw that similar Greek term back there in Romans. So there is no breath in them. They are worthless. A mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he. So 38, it should be noted that God's presence or God's glory here does not only refer to his reputation, but refers to the very reality of his glorious presence, which is contrasted with the transient mortality of man's existence. Isaiah 10:18. And man is here, but man is gone. This is one of the problems with man. He's very transient. He's not here very long. And even the ancients, you know, where they lived prior to the flood, because of that vapor canopy, it had the very real effect of filtering out the harmful radiation from the sun. And one thing we certainly know about radiation is that it damages organisms. It never helps them. Radiation will kill you if given enough dose. The radiation is harmful. And so this harmful radiation of the sun was filtered out. And this partially explains these extended lifespans. See, people don't like that. They want to rewrite Genesis. They want to say, well, when he says they live 900 years, he doesn't mean that. He means like 900 months. No, it's pretty clear in Genesis, if you read, on the fifth day of the sixth month in the 600th year of Noah's life, that Moses knows the difference between a day, a month, and a year. No, these people live to these ripe old ages. And of course, even during that time, they got to see a lot of things you and I will never get to see. They could see the entire system, the astrological and zodiac system, go through its paces. And they recognized, again, they were told about this. God, why did he put the stars up there as signs? Signs of what? Signs of his plan. The whole story of the redemption, the fall and redemption and Satan is told in the stars. And I'm not talking about astrology where you get up every morning and look at your horoscope to see what should I do today. It's like a Chinese fortune cookie. If you take those seriously, that's not good. But I order my life on the fortune cookie. So you can make fun of me. 10:18 here. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. And people get sick, they die. This is the reality of the human experience. Isaiah 13:19. Here, unfortunately, it's in the context of our country. And Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, See, still till today, everybody acknowledges pretty freely America is the chief of the nations. Now, Russia doesn't like it necessarily, but people aren't really trying to immigrate to Mongolia or Russia up there, are they? Nobody. Is anybody really anxious to move to the Ukraine? Any volunteers? No. But yeah, people want to move to America. Why? Because it is the glory of the kingdoms. We don't use the word kingdom anymore to speak of. We talk about nations. But I don't see a lot of people wanting to immigrate to Greece. Well, they're idiots. Their economy's in shambles. They've wrecked themselves. Nobody wants to move there. What do they got, 30-40% inflation, something like that? I mean, it's god-awful. And unemployment's rampant. Why do they want to come to America? Because it's the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldean pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah 17:4. So God can step in at any time, of course, and bring man's glory down to nothing. The man's pretty transient, and God brings him to nothing pretty quick. Now in that day, the glory of Jacob will fade, and the fatness of his flesh will become lean. And even Jacob, his chosen, comes into these problems. All mankind does, in fact. Nobody's exempt from it. And you can also, chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, that one we do need to look at, because this one's right on point with this matter of man's transience and his glory, what he thinks is his reputation and his legacy and all these things. Isaiah 40, 6 through 8, a voice says, "Call out." Then he answered, "What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever." So 39 here, God is further defined by the adjective aphthartos, incorruptible, which denotes that which is impervious to decay, corruption, or death. This would focus on the attributes of eternal life and immutability. God can't change. He can't become less than what he is. And he's eternally alive, and he can't become less than that. So he can't decay in any way. He can't degrade in any way. This is the nature of the eternal God. Well, given that revealed nature of God, it seems incomprehensible that mankind would not be humbled in the light of surpassing greatness and glory. And nevertheless, mankind has suppressed the truths about God's splendor, majesty, and power, and manifested their folly by trading the real glory of the incorruptible God for something that is not even actually real. That's when we get into this chain here, when he talks about the form, an image, rather, in the form of corruptible man. And we'll have to wait on Tuesday till that, because this is our month to observe the Lord's table. So we will stop there, and everybody can get into place, and we will observe our ritual. Thank you, Father, first for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.